So please turn to 1 Samuel 17. As I said, this is a text that you have heard before many, many times. All the more it is necessary that we put aside all of what we think we know about it and commit ourselves to hearing it and listening it yet again. 1 Samuel chapter 17. Now all the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Socoh, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Socoh and Azekah in Ephes-Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah, and drew up in line of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on the other side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, with a valley between them. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. The weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and the spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. And his shield bearer went before him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man, that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistines, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah, named Jesse, who had 8 sons. In the days of Saul, the man was already old and advanced in years. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had followed Saul to battle, and the names of his 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, next to him Abinadab, and the 3rd, Shammah. David was the youngest. The 3 eldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days the Philistine came forward and took his stand, morning and evening. And Jesse said to David his son, "Take for your brothers an ephah of this parched grain and these 10 loaves, and carry them quickly to the camp to your brothers. Also, take these 10 cheeses to the commander of their 1,000. See if your brothers are well, and bring me some token from them." Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah, fighting with the Philistines. And David rose early in the morning and left the sheep with the keeper, and took the provisions and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the encampment as the host was going out to the battle line, shouting the war cry. And Israel and the Philistines drew up for battle, army against army. And David left the things in charge of the keeper of the baggage and ran to the ranks and went, greeted his brothers. As he talked with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before. And David heard him. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. And the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches, and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel." And David said to the men who stood by him, "What shall be done for the man who kills the Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him in the same way, "So shall it be done to the man who kills him." Now Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, "Why have you come down? And with whom have you left these few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." And David said, "What have I done now? Was it not but a word? And he turned away from him toward another and spoke in the same way, and the people answered him again as before. When the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." And David said, "Oh, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Then Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. And David strapped his sword over his armor. And he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. Then David said to Saul, "I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them." So David put them off. He took his staff in his hand and chose 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. And the Philistine moved forward and came near to David with a shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the hosts of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." When the Philistine arose and came near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in the bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of his sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and Judah arose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron, so that the wounded Philistines fell on the way from Sha'arim as far as Gath and Ekron. And the people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their camp. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. As soon as Saul saw David go out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is this youth?" And Abner said, "As your soul lives, O king, I do not know." And the king said, "Inquire whose son the boy is." And as soon as David returned from the striking down of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" And David answered, "I am the son of your servant, Jesse the Bethlehemite." All right, here we have one of the classic stories. Some biblical stories have attained to such popularity that they have entered the pool of common cultural goods. The stories of Jesus, the parables, for example, boast some of such common cultural goods. Think of the Good Samaritan, Who does not know of this parable or this story? A Christian or not, you will have heard of it. The parable of the prodigal son is another story that is so popular. Alexander Pushkin's novel, The Station Agent, was inspired by the story of the prodigal, and the great Dutch master Rembrandt made a painting that showed the scene of the reception of the son by the father. You can today study and behold and wonder at this picture, this painting in St. Petersburg, Russia. Well, 1 Samuel chapter 17 is one such story. It is popular, and the story of David and Goliath has become the quintessential metaphor for parties competing that have unequal resources or power. The Miracle on Ice from the 1980 Winter Olympic Games in Lake Placid featured U.S. team of college boys that played against the star-studded Russian team. It was, at that time, the superpower in international hockey. And this match had more than athletic nuances because it was the beginning of the Reagan administration, and it ushered in the new phase of Cold War between East and West, which eventually led to the fall of the Eastern Bloc. Now, commentators referred to Team USA as the David of the tournament, of the semi-final clash with the more than heavily favored star-studded Soviet Union, the Goliath of hockey. But the team that nobody wanted to bet his money on won the game. David defeated Goliath. The heart of this narrative is the real defeat of the real Goliath by the real David. And as such, it is an exposition of the main theme of Hannah's song, which is also the leitmotif of the book of Samuel and arguably of the entire Bible. It is expressed in the words of 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 9, "Man shall not prevail by might." David embodies this truth. But it is quite obvious, isn't it, that this conflict is almost over before it has begun. Once you get to the heart of the narrative that relates the fight, the actual fight between David and Goliath, you only find two verses speaking about it. Game over. There is a reason for the brevity of the description of Goliath's defeat. We are to understand that this war or this battle or this fight is not decided in the valley where David eventually meets Goliath. The matter is settled in the prelude, in the preparation. And that means in the preparation of the heart. David's two great speeches reveal the foundation of faith on which his actions rest. And they are therefore the theological key for understanding this episode. The two speeches are addressed to two different individuals. The first speech, which is found in verses 34 through 37, is addressed to Saul. The second speech is in response to Goliath's harangue against God and the armies of Israel. It is therefore important for you to realize that this story, this so famous story of David and Goliath, does not only contrast David with Goliath, but also with Saul and therefore the rest of Israel, the people of God. Let's take a look at this. In his first speech, again verses 34 through 37, David speaks of his life as a shepherd boy. You would think this is an ordinary experience, an ordinary occupation, ordinary enough, but one with its own challenges, lions and bears. David says that he didn't hesitate, never did, when lions and bears snatched away little lambs from the flock, and he went after them and killed them. He is also quick to name the source of his extraordinary courage and power. It is Yahweh who saved him from lion and bear. It is therefore Yahweh who saves him from the hands of the Philistine. Now, as for Saul, who hears all of this, he seems to be convinced. Somehow, he is convinced by David's word, and he bids him go to the showdown. Also, like David, Saul invokes the name of Yahweh, go in the name of the Lord. But he cannot seem to give up his reliance on human military strength or power. He attempts to clothe David in his own armor. Saul does not understand anything. He has used the divine name, but he wants to outdo Goliath on Goliath's own terms. So he offers armor, helmet, coat of mail, sword, and David tried in vain to go with this encumbrance. Both Goliath and Saul, one a braggart, the other one a coward, trust in human strength. But no man shall prevail by strength. So David in this story is an archetype of God's wisdom, a totally different way. He takes the equipment of a shepherd, not of a man of war, and in doing so, he refuses to be someone that God has not made him. He's a shepherd boy, and as a shepherd boy, he will enter the fray. He refuses to be or become someone that he is not, that God hasn't made him. And of course, and more importantly, he puts his heart where his mouth is. He refuses to shortchange the power of God to deliver by trusting in anything or anyone but God himself. Remember the famous words of Proverbs chapter 3, trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your own understanding, acknowledge him in all your ways, and he will make straight your paths. Does that mean that we should try this at home? No. This is not a text that argues for foolish ventures or going to war without testing your strength or knowing something about the odds that you're facing. And so it is with any other venture, whether you build or construct or do anything at all or plan for the future. You always ought to know what is going on. No, but what this text insists on is the primacy of the preparation of the heart. Then whatever you do, you cannot go wrong. The primacy of preparing the heart. But David's second speech is the clincher, and it's found in verses 45 through 47, and it is addressed to Goliath the giant. This speech is designed to reveal the true purpose of this contest. It must happen so that, to quote the text, all the earth may know there is a God, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not by sword or spear. The battle is the Lord's. Note well, therefore, there are two challenges that are issued. One to the world, to Goliath and the Philistines of this world, if you will. The other one to this assembly, that being the people of God. To the first challenge, our purpose in engaging the world is that all the world may know there is a God in heaven. And this affirmation saves our opposition to evil, saves our preaching, saves our teaching, saves our sharing with this world from turning into something self-serving and arrogant. The focus is not on us, not on our ideas, not on us being right, but on God. To make God known is the rationale for all we do in life. How easy is it to forget this? There are perhaps well-meaning so-called Christian movements and efforts for justice in our society. Abortion, homosexuality, prayer in public schools, the display of the Ten Commandments in public places. These are some of the concerns that drive many Christians to the forefront of the political battle. And I am not saying that this is wrong. Unfortunately, though, the gospel message will often be distorted in an all too relentless call for justice. Professing Christians clanking around in Saul's armor, trying to best the world at its own game, a power play. And the focus then often is no longer on God, but on some form of human justice. It is no longer on God's ultimate purposes, and that is to reach the hearts of people, not merely to be right. In the community of faith, there's sometimes a lack of focus on God. My wife gave me a little essay she read last week commenting on the attitude of worshipers. It's from C.S. Lewis, and it is said there that when we go to worship, our focus should be so concentrated on God that all the circumstances of worship are relegated to the trivial. To quote C.S. Lewis, the perfect worship service is one that we are almost unaware of. Our attention would have to be on God alone. Once again, the perfect worship service is the one that we are almost unaware of. Our attention would have to be on God alone. Now, there are two ways that you can defeat this purpose. All eyes on God, all attention on God. You can have a program that puts spotlight squarely on human performance through staging, through lighting, through song and music, through storytelling and jokes and so forth, so that it is very difficult to maintain a proper focus on the Savior, to see Christ. It becomes overbearing, so that as you sip your coffee during worship and you raise the hand that is left to be waved in the air, God has left the building. But the same thing can happen in a rather subdued setting, much like our own. Everyone has his opinion about what should happen and what shouldn't happen in public worship. Whether we should have more than one instrument, how many instruments, and how they are to be played. What clothes to wear. I know that some of you have said that you would rather see me in a long black robe. That's an opinion. That's a preference. Whether we should come all in suits or whether we should walk around in jeans. These are opinions. These are preferences of people. Whether or where we should hang a cross in this space and whether we should strangely illuminate it from behind. Or whether we should have a cross in the first place. All these are opinions, and that's okay. The problem enters when some of this is not to my liking, and I become upset. Now, you don't have to like everything. You can't like everything. Maybe it would surprise you if I tell you that there are things that we do at Westminster that I don't like, but it isn't about me and my personal opinion. It isn't about you either. There are more people who are at stake here, more people who have something to say. You don't have to like everything, but if the circumstantial things make you upset, how are we going to sell this to Jesus? Namely, we come here only because of you and not because of ourselves. The focus is only on God and not on us. How can we sell this to anyone? So it will become evident whether we have come to worship God and to meet with Him and only Him, or whether we have come for some other purpose. Back to the text and the second challenge in the words of David. The story here is not simply one of rooting for the underdog, and it would be simplistic to reduce it to this message. But Christians must understand that the world of the Philistines cannot be bested on its own terms or at its own game. The words of David are, "The Lord saves not with sword and spear, the means of power in this world. The battle is the Lord's." And there's something rather foolish about David's outfit, the clothing and the stuff of a shepherd. You do not enter a fight with a man like Goliath in this sort of gear. And there is something rather foolish about the kerygma or the message of the gospel. Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 25, speaks of the folly of preaching. The message of this preaching centers on the cross of Christ, and this is the ultimate foolishness. Christ could have come as king in a show of power and pomp, which he has, which he possesses, which are his. But he came as a servant, as a shepherd boy. Christ could have bested his opposition, whoever they are, whoever they think they are, with a show of power by leveling the whole world. He can do this, but he chose to be subject to the Father's will and to die on a cross, helpless as it seemed. Helpless, certainly, in the eyes of those who saw him on that day. Paul again says, "The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God more powerful than the world." Can you believe that? Do you believe that? We wear an armor that seems unfit to face the world with its destructive power, with its strength and mockery, with its arsenal of torture. It seems unfit to face the world. We may imagine that our mission to bear the testimony of Jesus can only go forward under ideal circumstances and perfect conditions. Only then will we dare say a word or point to the Savior. Well, maybe we should read this story yet again. It is Jesus who saves, not Goliath. Jesus, not Goliath. God saves through human agents like you. You do not need to be a specialist. You do not need to be perfect. You do not even need to be powerful. You just need to be true, and that means trusting. God saves through human agents like you and in ways that are not our ways. Jesus himself used to say, "I send you forth like sheep among wolves." No one would do that in this world. It spells disaster, and yet God delivers both us and those who hear us. On the other hand, God is opposed to arrogant and self-seeking power and its violence. And we sometimes even see this in the political arena. The South African apartheid was one such armored giant, and I would like to ask the South Africans whether they had had any idea, any hope that they would see the fall of their regime and their system in their lifetime, but they did. By the same token, the former Warsaw Pact was a powerful union of countries or states that were under the hand of the Soviet Union. Just a few years after this miracle on ice that we cited earlier on, it fell apart. And in the year 1980, if you had asked anyone, even political analysts and specialists in the political scene, no one would have predicted this. This Eastern Bloc came down within less than a decade. And yet it seemed invincible. When it did come down, it was the fall of a giant, military and political Goliath. And this too was of God. That isn't to say that we are any better. That isn't to say that the Soviets were all evil. But we do know that even these powers, these political powers and the leaders of this world are in the hands of God. And sometimes, even in the political arena, we see the great reversal at work. As for spiritual forces, again, Jesus Christ went out against all of them. He truly took on the whole world and he defeated it. He conquered it in one sweep. He did not wear a coat of mail. He did not gird on a sword. In fact, they stripped him of his clothes and they hung him on the cross. The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Henceforth, neither the devil, nor human powers, nor anyone has any claim on you who stake your life with Jesus Christ. But God's plan has not yet matured, and we are still in this world. And we continue to struggle and engage in a spiritual warfare against principalities and powers, the rulers of this dark age, and wicked spirits in high places. They are defeated, and yet God allows them to wreak havoc for the time being. Considering our resources, our human resources, which are not distinguished at all, we are hopelessly outmatched. Hopelessly outmatched. And I think it is fair to remind us just how weak and vulnerable we are in the face of demonic opposition. We can only guess at how unmatched the parties are. But we do know enough from God's word to have an idea. Still, as Luther's hymn used to triumph, one tidy little word shall fail him. One word shall fail him. We will find there to be a chink in the impregnable armor of Goliath. As long as we trust not in our own strength, but in the power of the word of promise. 1 John 5:4 comments on this trust, saying, everyone who has been born of God does overcome the world one way or the other. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world except the one who trusts that Jesus is the Son of God? Likewise, 1 John 4:4, also conscious of the ongoing battle, speaks in similar words, you are of God, little children, and you have overcome them because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. That despite your weakness and insufficiency. You are God's little children, to use the words of 1 John 4:4. We are all Davids fighting the Goliaths of this world, and they may be people, they may be difficult circumstances or insurmountable problems, they may be devils, or they may be our own sin that besets us. But our faith overcomes the world. This faith believes that Jesus loves you. And that ultimately, all things in opposition to God's will must fail to separate you from Him. Must fail. Moreover, when you do face odds that are against you, which ordinarily is the case, you can call on His name, who by His Spirit, the Holy Spirit, dwells in you, and He will deliver you from evil. He promises never to leave you nor forsake you, even if this means that you have to go through evil times. Even death is something that God has not spared us from. We must experience unless Christ comes first. But He will deliver. The story of Beatrice, which I dug up this past week, is one of a 5-year-old girl that ran out onto a busy street, following her father, who backed out onto that street. She got caught by a truck and was dragged down the asphalt for some 60 feet. In the course of this accident, she lost half of her face. What followed was sheer horror. 20, no less than 20 reconstructive surgeries and years of excruciating pain. Today, though, Beatrice is a happy woman, and her testimony, God has healed me. She does not talk about physical healing. She can't. She speaks of her soul. She says, I do no longer have to convince myself that I am beautiful. God has made me well, and now I know that His healing love is in me. Beatrice's Goliath happened to be her craving for acceptance, for beauty, for acknowledgement. That was the victory that she wanted in this world. That was the power that she relied on in this world. And God took away her face to give her a new heart. And few people would say, well, this is a fair deal. No, it isn't. That's our first inclination. And yet, no one who sees Beatrice today can deny the fact that she is a happy camper, that she is a shining light, that she is a living testimony to the living Christ. God has given her His victory, the victory. And so, rest assured that the resources of God are always sufficient to best the principalities and powers and anything that life can throw at us. We are therefore to use faithful and truthful speech, and most of all, the trust that by God's grace, a well-placed tiny little stone might prove superior to the armor of Goliath. Remember, one little word shall fell him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this famous story, for allowing us to revisit it, and for refreshing us with the message that man shall not prevail by strength. This is a message that we have yet need of hearing. It has yet to penetrate our hearts, make us believe in your word and the promises that a humble and a contrite spirit are the sacrifices of God, and that you will not despise such. That indeed you oppose the arrogant and the proud and give grace to the humble. Create in us such a heart, Lord, and a faith that would resemble not only the faith of David, who is dead and yet is with you alive, but of Jesus Christ, who committed himself to the Father and gave his soul. We pray in his name, amen.